Take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 2, in case you were wondering. That is what we are going to be studying about this morning. That whole idea of not complaining and arguing, as it's found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. But I want to begin reading this morning from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, and then we will study the entire text to the end of the text in verse 18. Notice what God's Word says there, beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. The Word of God says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Notice again, I think the core verse in this text of Scripture, verse 14, that says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity this morning to study it together. We confess that this verse of Scripture that was just read, and even how it was portrayed in the video this morning, is very true of us, that we struggle with this sin, that we struggle with complaining, and perhaps even arguing. And so this morning I pray that as we read this passage and study it together, that it would not just be something that we gloss over and consider as something minor, but I ask that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts, that we as the people of God would grow to be more like Jesus, that we would grow to be more like our Savior that we studied about last week, who was humble, who humbled himself. Lord, help this mind to be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so I pray this morning that we would not just want to improve a little or complain a little bit less, but that instead we would want to be like our Savior Jesus Christ, and that complaining and whining and arguing would be totally absent from our lives, and that we might please you in that regard. So use your word to challenge our hearts, and I pray that we would not just be challenged, I pray that we would be changed, and that we would leave here determined by the power of the Spirit of God to obey. Thank you that you promise us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so we pray for your working in our hearts and lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Can you relate to that? You've never had a problem with that, right? You don't know of anybody that's ever had a problem with that at all, right? The reality of the matter is that all of us struggle with that. And I would think that being a 21st century Christian probably doesn't make it any easier living here in the United States of America. Perhaps it's affluence or ease or the combination of those two that have really actually made things worse. Affluence and ease have probably spawned a spirit of discontent and ingratitude that not only infects most Americans, but also infects most American Christians. And oftentimes then that spirit is vocalized through complaining or whatever you want to call it, whining or criticizing and even arguing. I'm not sure where the concept originated. Perhaps it was just through viral video, but maybe some of you are familiar with a number of different iterations of the idea of first world problems. Maybe this is the first time you've heard that type of terminology used. It was viral on the internet a few years ago, and you can continue to look that up if you want to get a better understanding of what is meant by first world problems. But perhaps that illustrates maybe some of our challenges, and that the first world, of course, is the wealthiest part of the world, and third world is what is the part of the world that is the least wealthy. And the idea of this first world problems concept is that it contrasts the difference between the things that we complain about that really aren't that big of a deal, compared to the real challenges of the rest of the world. And we as believers are very guilty of complaining about things that really don't measure up by comparison to the trials of many people around the world. Some examples perhaps that we could connect with in terms of our first world problems. We're tempted to complain in the first world about the church air conditioning. Maybe it's too hot, maybe it's too cold. We're tempted to complain about that when there are people literally in places like Africa today that are crammed into a building that was designed to fit a third of the number of people that are there. And literally it's 115 degrees and they're going to listen to a 3-hour sermon or multiple sermons, one after the next, after the next. Wow, what a difference between our first world problems and their third world problems. Or maybe we in the first world are tempted to complain about our third family car breaking down this week. Think about that. The third family car breaking down this week versus someone in the third world owning a bicycle as their primary means of transportation and hoping someday that they might be able to save enough money to have their very own 25-year-old 110cc motorcycle. Big difference between their third world problems versus our first world problems. Or maybe you walked up to your refrigerator this week and you looked in the refrigerator and all it was full of was leftovers. I don't know about you, but maybe you like leftovers. I personally like leftovers, okay? But maybe you thought, wow, that's all there is. That's all I have left are leftovers. Give me a break. That's all I have. And yet you compare that to people in the world today, and your leftovers amount to more food than what they maybe eat in an entire week if you don't count the rice and beans that make up the majority of their diet. Or perhaps you complained about your job this week, how terrible the boss was, or the fact that you don't get paid enough, or the fact that this challenge or that difficulty came along. Compare that to those in countries where unemployment is beyond 50%, and many of the people who consider themselves employed or really self-employed, just trying to somehow make ends meet from this job to that job to another job. I remember when I visited India, wondering why there were people picking through the garbage dump and having it explained to me that the reason they were picking through the garbage dump is because that was their only means of income. They actually would pull things out of the garbage dump that somebody else had discarded because they thought they could somehow fix it and turn around and sell it. And that was their only means of income. Think about the difference. And yet we focus on our problems. Maybe this week you complained about your smartphone. The battery died. I mean, it ran out of juice and you couldn't go to Instagram or Facebook or some other thing that you're accustomed to doing. Compare that to remote places of the world where a smartphone would just be a chunk of electronics that was absolutely worthless because there is no cell reception in that part of the world. You see, our first world whining, our first world complaining, our first world issues, all of those things, they are not just a modern day issue. They were also a first century issue, a first century problem. So much so that Paul here has to mention to probably one of the most godly, probably one of the most spiritual churches of all the churches that Paul wrote to. And he has to say to them, now, do everything without complaining and without arguing. And remember the context in which he does this. We've studied the first verses of Philippians chapter 2. In the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, he's talked to them about the importance of humility and the importance of unity and how unity is the product of humility. And he gives them this strong exhortation about that in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And then in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we studied last week, you have this amazing example of Jesus Christ, this example of humility. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the humility of Christ, becoming a man, giving up the exercise of those rights of deity that we talked about last week. And he personified humility. And so it's in that context then that the Apostle Paul says to this church, now here's what it looks like. You've seen it in the person of Christ, but here's how you exercise humility and not complaining is an expression of true humility. So we have in the middle of this portion of Scripture, verses 12 through 18, I think in the middle of it, the central idea, the central command of the text, when in verse 14 he says, in the imperative, do all things without complaining and disputing. It's kind of the hub around which all the other ideas of 12 through 18 revolve. Do all things without murmuring, complaining. Let me just take a minute and explain those terms so we understand what it is exactly that the Apostle Paul is saying and what it is exactly that God's Word is saying. He uses the term complaining here. It could be translated, and perhaps your version translates it, murmuring or muttering or grumbling. It's kind of an interesting word in the Greek because it's one of those, and I'm going to struggle with this word, onomatopoeic. I think that's how you say it. Help me out if that's not right. You can tell me after the service if I didn't get it quite right, okay? It's onomatopoeia, that one of those words that, if you remember from English class back in high school or college, is one of those words that sounds like what it is, okay? It's kind of like murmuring, okay? What does murmuring sound like? Murmuring, right? When somebody murmurs, right? Or they mutter under, you know, that type of thing. The Greek word is gangousmos, and it's kind of like this. It's kind of like somebody going, gangousmos, right? You're going to learn a Greek word here this morning. Everybody gets to learn the word gangousmos, okay? Except for you got to say it like this, gangousmos. All right, can you do that with me? Can you just really quickly go, gangousmos? All right, mutter with me. All right, murmur with me. Here we go. One, two, three. Gangousmos. All right, you did a good job. So you know a Greek word and you can mutter at the same time. Okay, that's the idea. You can murmur, you can complain. That's the idea of this under the breath type of complaining. And he says, do all things without that, without muttering or murmuring or complaining. It sounds like what it is as it's spoken under one's breath in a low tone. And then the next word, and the two are closely tied together, is this word disputing. Because they're tied together because the pride that produces this spirit of complaint is also the pride that produces a spirit of argumentativeness. And that's what he then goes on to describe when he says, do all things without complaining and without disputing, without arguing, without always questioning, without always criticizing. You see, being argumentative is not a trait of godliness. It's not a trait of Christ-likeness. The two go hand in hand with one another. And so, Pastor Parker mentioned it. You see it on the screen in parentheses. My secondary title for this morning's message is simply this. Why God forbids whining. All right? And some of you that are parents would say amen to that, right? But the reality of the matter is not only are kids guilty of whining all the time, but they learn from some pretty bad examples in their parents. So notice with me from this passage of Scripture then, three reasons that God says, don't whine, or stop whining, or do everything without whining, without complaining, without disputing. Let's look at those three reasons together this morning. The first one is found in verses 12 and 13. And as I said, this central portion in the middle of the text in verse 14 goes back to verses 12 and 13. So let's begin there. And the reason is this, that God wants us to find joy through a complaint-free attitude. And the reason is this. Number one, it demonstrates a lack of Christian growth. Complaining, whining, whatever term you want to use for it, demonstrates a lack of Christian growth. And notice the way it's stated here in verses 12 and 13 in Philippians 2 when the Bible says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence also only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Complaining demonstrates a lack of godliness or spiritual growth. I want you to think about three ideas that I think are mentioned here in these two verses of Scripture, verse 12, verse 13. Number one is this, that Christian growth is something that ought to continue in our lives no matter who is around. Notice the way it's stated there in verse 12. Paul is no longer there in Philippi, and so he says to them, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you know, you did the right thing when I was there. Now, when I'm not there, keep doing the right thing. Keep obeying. Keep having the right kind of joyful spirit. Don't complain. It doesn't matter who's around. You ought to do the right thing. What a difference it makes when certain people are around certain people. For 18 years, I was a high school football referee. What a difference it makes when the referee is standing right there. How you conduct yourself on a football field. I remember one specific time where there was a young man that had used foul language on the football field and was given a flag for it, 15-yard penalty for unsportsmanlike conduct. And he began to argue with another one of the officials about whether or not his language was inappropriate on the football field. And my fellow referee pointed at me and said, you know what, why don't you go over to Reverend Odell and take that word up with him and ask him whether or not that's an inappropriate word. What a difference it makes when Reverend Odell, quote unquote, is on the football field. And Paul here is saying is this, it shouldn't matter whether I'm there or not there. You ought to have a spirit of gratitude and not be complainers whether I'm there to listen to you or not. Because ultimately you have an audience of one who is the Lord himself who hears that spirit. Think about that. When we are apt to complain, who do we go to? Have you not noticed we're apt to go to people who are apt to complain as well? And one of the things we need to be reminded of is this, that whether that person's there or not there, God is always there and he is the audience of our complaints and he wants us to do the right thing. Growth should continue no matter who is around. God is your divine audience, no matter who your human audience is. Secondly, Christian growth not only should continue no matter who is around. Secondly, Christian growth then is an active personal pursuit. That's what he describes here in the latter portion of verse 12 when he uses this very powerful term or this very powerful phrase. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You need to make sure you understand this verse of scripture very clearly. Paul says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. This is not a verse in support of works-based salvation. There's a big difference between working out and working for your salvation. And even the terminology that he uses here, this work out terminology, is a term for working to completion and finishing a job. It was a term that was used for a project or for a math problem. You work something out. And it isn't that we add to what Christ did to save us. Jesus Christ paid the price once and for all. And when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished, tetelestai, it's paid for. And so it's not that we add to what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross by working out our salvation. No, what this is describing is our progressive sanctification, our growth in Christ. That it's not a passive thing where we just sit back and say, okay, God, you know, I'm saved, so that's all I got to do. No, I am to grow in Christ, to be more like Christ, and I am working out what Christ did for me on Calvary's cross, working out in terms of obedience and loving him and serving him. Christian growth is not a passive thing. It's not growth by osmosis. It's intentional. That's working out your salvation. John Calvin put it this way, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Works are the evidence of that genuine saving faith. You are saved by grace through faith alone. But the evidence of that saving faith is as we grow and thrive in Christ and become more like Christ. And he says you do that with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling is a healthy sense of awe for a holy God that you would not want to disappoint by sin. It's the understanding of who God is versus who I am that then produces progressive sanctification, growth, and change in my life. You realize that growth always requires change? Spiritual growth always requires change. And perhaps one of the areas where we have reached a stopping point in our lives is this whole area of complaining. And that continued to grow and change. So Christian growth is an active personal pursuit. Thirdly, Christian growth involves God then orchestrating opportunities for that growth. I put opportunities in quotes in my notes and I guess I did on the PowerPoint as well, because what I'm referring to are difficulties. And we don't see those as opportunities usually. Those problems, those trials, those challenges in our lives that God has orchestrated in such a way for our good and his glory. Notice the way the text describes it in verse 13 when it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, meaning that God is always at work. And He's working in us, but oftentimes He's working in us as He's working through the circumstances of life and the problems that we face, the difficulties that challenge us. God uses outer circumstances to facilitate inner changes, inner heart changes. In other words, the things that we are apt to complain about are the things that oftentimes God put in our life for a reason, to make us more like Jesus, to cause us to depend more upon Him. I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it in commenting on this verse. He says, quote, "The Christian life is not a series of ups and downs. It is rather a process of ins and outs," end quote. God is working in us. He's working out things in our lives to make us more like Him. When we see life as ups and downs, we're seeing things from a different perspective than God. He's working in us and He's working things out. What do we have to do when trials pop into our lives? Complain, right? Things don't go my way. I don't like this. I don't like that type of mindset. Perhaps find fault. It's just the opposite of what God wants. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, introduced me to a concept that I think is helpful here in relationship to the problems and challenges of life. And the concept is this, and I'm not going to quote him, but this is just kind of a summary of his ideas. Basically, what he says is this. He says, we need to see ourselves as stewards of our trials rather than victims of them. Now, I've often said that part of our problem is that we see ourselves as victims instead of victors. All right, but this idea of stewardship was the new concept to me. We had to see ourselves as stewards of our problems, our trials, rather than victims of them. What does that mean? Well, what's a steward? A steward is someone who manages something given to them by someone else. It's not theirs. Who's given a responsibility of faithfulness with something that they've been given. And so what he's saying is that you are a steward of your problems, and that God has given you those challenges, those problems, those difficulties in your life. And how you then manage those, how you then respond to those is a stewardship from God. It's a little different way to look at it, isn't it? Jerry Bridges, having lost his first wife, and as he was struggling with the potential loss of his own hearing, describe this mindset as one where, rather than asking the question, why me, you ask, God, how can I use this trial to serve and glorify you? See, that's stewardship. How can I steward? How can I use this problem to in some way serve you, to some way glorify you, instead of, why am I going through this? Why has this happened? Why has that happened? And what are these difficulties all about? No, I need to steward those. And how can I use these to serve and glorify you, God? Is that your mindset? Toward even the little things. Toward even the little difficulties of life. Is that the question you ask? How are you growing in the area of complaining? To complain is to demonstrate a lack of Christian growth in your life. Secondly, complaining, whining, whatever term you want to use, not only demonstrates a lack of Christian growth, but it also detracts from your testimony. Notice what our text goes on to say here in Philippians 2 after verse 14, the central verse. In verses 15 and 16, he goes on to say this, that you may become blameless and harmless. And this is right on the heels of don't whine and don't argue. Right on the heels of that, he says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. To be a whiner is to detract from your testimony. Two ideas I want you to think about in relationship to that. Number one, first of all, is your transformation. All of us ought to be different in so many ways, but also in attitude, And he puts it this way. He says that, or verse 15, or it could be translated in order that. So in order that you may be blameless, that no one can point a finger at you and you may be harmless. That the idea there is someone who is pure and innocent and undiluted, that you may be without fault, which was used to describe a sacrifice. That you may be spotless. And so all this is about your testimony before the lost world. Why? Because the world around us is so messed up. Notice how he describes it. Because you're without fault in the midst of, you're right in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says the world is all messed up. It's perverted, it's twisted, it's crooked. It gets it all wrong. And so what does the world need? It needs this bright testimony for Jesus Christ. Including Christians who don't complain all the time. See, we would expect the world to whine and fight and complain. Just watch the news, right? I mean, whether it's the Republicans duking it out with the Democrats or some other philosophy fighting with that philosophy or ideology with this ideology. I mean, just watch the news and there's constant bickering and complaining and arguing and fighting going on. So we would expect that in this twisted, perverse generation in which we live. We live in the midst of. And so he says, you know what? As Christians, we ought to stand out. And one of the things that ought to distinguish us is our attitude. Not complaining will make you stand out. You know, one of the biggest accusations unbelievers have against Christians is that Christians are hypocrites. Being a hypocrite, in essence, is saying one thing and doing something just the opposite, right? Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, think about that. In relationship to this, think about that. Arguing, is that not hypocrisy? I mean, we're supposed to be one in Christ. Complaining, is that not hypocrisy? I mean, you say to the lost world that God's in control. You say to the lost world that He's brought you joy. You say to the lost world that He's fulfilled your life and now you have peace and He has this plan for your life and your sins are forgiven and things are taken care of. And then you complain about how bad this is or how bad that is. Don't give unbelievers ammunition because of complaining. The joyful, non-complaining attitude is a powerful testimony for Christ, is what the Word of God is saying here. A joyful, non-complaining attitude is a powerful testimony for Christ. I remember what Mark Twain once said, kind of tongue-in-cheek. He said, few things are harder to put up with than a good example. Few things are harder to put up with than a good example. Are you a good example in your workplace? Are you a good example with your family? Are you a good example in your neighborhood in terms of your attitude? Christians detract from the testimony of Christ by whining and complaining and failing to get along with one another. Your transformation. But then notice not just your transformation, but also His truth. Because it then goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, holding fast. And before he says that, actually, he says in verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then he says, you hold fast the word of life. And so what he's saying is twofold. He's saying, first of all, you shine with your testimony, with your attitude, but then you share the gospel of Christ. And he wants us to do both. He wants us to shine the light of a joyful life and then share the light of the gospel. Which, by the way, I want to remind you of Pastor John's message from 2 weeks ago. About the challenge to be sharing on a regular basis. And even the insert that's in your bulletin of accountability there, the little card that you have opportunity to fill out, that basically you fill out and put back in the offering plate that says, I shared the gospel with blank this week. Because that's our responsibility. Shine the light in terms of our testimony, but then share that light by sharing the gospel of Christ, that all of us are sinners and that we can't work our way to heaven. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins so that we can have the forgiveness of sins if we will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And there's the hope of eternal life because of Christ. And we need to share that message with as many people as we possibly can share that message with. Many Christians, though, waste so much energy complaining that they have none left to shine. They have none left to shine as lights in the world. Perhaps I've told you the story of a man from my first church. I will, for sake of anonymity, or at least semi-anonymity, refer to him as Mr. B. And Mr. B was the grumpiest person I've ever met. Seriously. Supposedly a born-again Christian member of Ankeny Baptist Church. Mr. B, when you would ask him how he was doing, had one answer all of the time. He was a consistent man. I'll give him that. His answer was simply this: terrible. And I would ask him how things were going in his life, or maybe even get into some of the specifics and try to vary the question in hopes that there would be a different answer from Mr. B. And every time his response was, terrible. Well, how's this going? Terrible. How's that going? Terrible. What about this? Terrible. Terrible, terrible, terrible. I mean, that was his response. All of life was terrible. And that was usually his tone of voice. You know what is sad about Mr. B? I never once heard Mr. B talk about leading a soul to Christ. I never once heard Mr. B talk about even sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because after all, who would have listened? Who would have listened? Why would a lost and dying, miserable, complaining, arguing world want what we have if at times we act like we are miserable and all mixed up too? Shine the light through a joyful attitude and then share the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. To not do so detracts from your testimony. And then finally, it demonstrates a lack of Christian growth. It detracts from your testimony. But then finally, it diminishes the joy of others. Verse 16 goes on to say this. Paul now gets very personal. He, by the way, earlier in the text refers to them as beloved. And so there's this wonderful, warm relationship between him and the church. But then he gets very personal when he says this: so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason. You also be glad and rejoice with me. And so what Paul is saying is be joyful and don't complain and get along with each other, because to not do so would diminish my joy. And there are two things I think that he emphasizes here in connection with that. He says this: number one, the joy of his fruitful effort. The joy of his fruitful effort. He puts it this way in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. A reference to the rapture and the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. He says that might be a joyful occasion as I'm rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, that I would be full of joy because of the rewards that are the result of the spiritual fruit in your lives, Philippians. That I haven't run in vain, or that I haven't worked hard in vain. Because you realize that few things are more discouraging than knowing that your work has been fruitless. Few things are more discouraging than knowing that your work has been fruitless. Bellers, I identify with you trying to grow sweet corn right now. Those of you who are friends on Facebook with the Bellers, they're having a problem with raccoons in their sweet corn. And for 20 plus years, I've had a large garden and have enjoyed growing large quantities of sweet corn. Up until about 2 or 3 years ago, after declaring war on all of the neighborhood raccoons and exterminating numerous of them, I finally, putting up electric fence and doing everything possible. If you come up to me today and say, I've got another idea for how to get rid of raccoons in your sweet corn, you know what my answer is going to be? Been there, done that. I tried it all. Okay, so you won't come up with anything new. And I wouldn't poison them because I didn't want to kill the Carroll's cat. So deference to the Carroll's, our neighbors. But there's nothing more frustrating than planting that large patch of sweet corn and then at night a large band of marauding bandit raccoons coming through your sweet corn. And what they do is they just get on each stalk and they ride it to the ground and they munch about a 10% portion of the sweet corn of the ear. And that's all they eat. And they put their little germs all over your good sweet corn so you wouldn't eat it yourself. And they destroy the entire corn patch. And so at the end of the day, you look at your corn patch and go, raccoons won. I hate raccoons. all of my work, all of that planting the corn and tilling the corn and weeding the corn and fertilizing the corn and everything I've done, it's all worthless. I've got, you know, 1 ear of corn. Whoopee. Right? That's it. One consolation. Groves Sweet Corn Farm and everything else they grow, they have really good sweet corn. Okay? This is not a commercial, but it's true. So guess what? 2 or 3 years ago, my wife said, come on, honey. Really? You want to plant sweet corn again? And this Nebraska farm kid stopped planting sweet corn because he was tired of the fruitless effort of the raccoons eating far more than he did. And Lord bless you, Bellers. I hope you keep the raccoons out of your sweet corn. But that's the idea here. What Paul is saying is, after I've worked so hard, after I've run so hard, after I've done everything I wanted to do for the Lord in Philippi, and I want to see you grow and thrive, make this a joyful thing for me before the judgment seat of Christ, because there's this fruit in your life, and that you have progressed from being a bunch of whiners and complainers to being godly, mature, content and thankful Christians who don't gripe and complain and instead get along with each other in a beautiful way. And your light is shining brightly throughout Philippi, because Christ has changed not only your heart, but he's also changed your attitude. That's the idea, what Paul is saying here. Make that a joyful thing. Joy of fruitful effort. And then he concludes with the joy of sacrificial service. When in verses 17 and 18, he says this, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. And what he's doing is, again, he's sharing on a very personal level, and he's saying, I've joyfully given my life, my very life for you. Where was Paul right now? He was in chains for preaching the gospel. And he's saying, I've joyfully given my life, and I'll even die. I'll even be willing to pour out my very life. And the terminology that he uses here refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices and the final part of an offering where wine was poured out over a burnt offering, causing it to flame up brilliantly to the Lord as a final expression of worship and praise and adoration to God. And he says, I'm going to rejoice, and I'm gladly giving myself. I'm gladly spending my life for you. But then he goes on to say this. He says, and service of your faith. And he uses the same type of Old Testament terminology there to describe their service, and that it was a priest's service to the Lord. Paul, by the way, is using the exact same terminology that he used in Romans 12:1. The exact same Greek words are used here as he uses in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Present your bodies is that idea of sacrifice, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your. And then he says reasonable service, which is another Old Testament sacrificial term. He's using those two terms here to describe his life, and how he's given his life for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Philippian believers. And now they're giving their lives as a sacrifice back to God as well. How's that fit? Well, notice the way he puts it in terms of application when he says in verse 15 or verse 17, the end of the verse, for I'm glad and rejoice. And then verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice. And so what he's saying is this. When you see your life as an offering given to the Lord, you view your difficult circumstances completely differently. In other words, when your life is not your own, the trials of life change in terms of response and perspective. That's why he can say, I'm glad and I rejoice, and you ought to be glad. And you ought to rejoice because your life's not your own. You're a sacrifice. You've given your life back to Christ. Think of it in this way. A living sacrifice doesn't whine. A living sacrifice doesn't complain. A living sacrifice views its life as a constant and grateful expression of worship given back to the all-deserving Creator, Savior, and Sanctifier. My life is not my own. I'm just crawled up on the altar and I'm giving it to you, Lord, so you can do with it whatever you want to do with it. If that means really bad weather that I'm tempted to complain about, give me bad weather. If that means bad health, then Lord, I'm yours, so it's not my life to live, so I'll deal with bad health and I'll rejoice in that. And that means failed relationships. My life is not my own. It's yours. And so I'm going to rejoice in that. If it means financial problems, I'll find joy in Christ because I'm a living sacrifice. I'm on the altar, Lord. My life is not my own. And that's how Paul described himself. And that's how Paul challenged the Philippian believers to live their lives as well. That's our challenge. Why do we complain? Why do we murmur? Why do we find fault? Because we're living for ourselves. Because we want it our way. Instead of saying, God, my life's not my own. It's all yours. Why is whining so wrong? Because it demonstrates a lack of Christian growth. Because it detracts from your testimony as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because it diminishes the joy of other people. And your life is not your own. Are you a complainer? Let's be honest, we all are. Are you argumentative, perhaps? Fault finder, maybe. God's word says stop. How do you do that? Let me just wrap up by just summarizing five things that we can then do in terms of application. Number one, see complaining as sin. We have a tendency to minimize it, do we not? It's just my personality. I mean, my dad was that way. My mom was that way. And, you know, I just tend to be a negative person. See it as sin. By the way, you will never stop doing that which you do not see as sin. You don't see the sin, you'll never stop. So see the sin. Number two, repent. Turn from it. Confess it. Admit it. Ask God's forgiveness for it. Number three, view your trials as a steward rather than a victim. God has a purpose for every one of them. Steward those for His glory. Number four, remember that souls are at stake. Think about that. Souls. At stake. Souls that are going to say, I don't want that gospel thing. I mean, you're an old grouch. Why would I want what you have? Souls are at stake. And then number five, offer yourself daily as a living sacrifice to the Lord. I am not my own. I'm yours, Lord. Would you pray with me?